Well, let me just say again how grateful I am for the opportunity to be with you over this weekend. It's been a busy time for me, a lot of talking, a lot of preaching, but a real blessing to be able to be among you again, see many familiar faces, many new ones as well, and to share in your worship. And especially thanks for the privilege of allowing me to bring God's word in these different sessions and worship services. The theme was Christ in the Psalms. And as I explained in my very first address, what I was looking at was really the way in which the New Testament quotes verbatim from a number of the Psalms passages pertaining to Jesus Christ, and in fact passages that speak directly to the person and work of Christ. So the first Psalms that we looked at spoke of Christ as the Lord's Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and the Lord reigning at God's right hand, Psalms 2 and 110, verse 1. And then Christ, our great high priest, and also our sacrifice, from the 40th Psalm, and again, Psalm 110. And then Christ, our hope for the future, Psalm 16 and Psalm 8, which speak of his perfect humanity, now in heaven, reigning already over all things, as someday we will be when we are joined to him, and we're linked to him by that anchor of hope that unites us to our head, who's already in heaven in glory. And then this morning, Christ the King, Christ the Exalted One, the Glorified One, who is to be worshiped, trusted, and awaited, as he is poised to return one day. Now this evening, just this very simple text from Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Christ, our cornerstone. Last December, a young man named Matthew Murray entered a YWAM training center in Boulder, Colorado. YWAM stands for Youth with a Mission. It's a mission agency that has grown worldwide that trains a number of young people and deploys them in missionary contexts for short-term experiences. And Matthew Murray had spent 4 months in this particular center training, learning, studying the Bible. On this particular night, he was welcomed by the director, but he brought a gun with him and opened fire and killed two of the staff there. Then sometime that night, he got in his car and drove from Boulder south to Colorado Springs, an hour and a half or so, 2 hour drive. And he went to the campus of New Life Church in Colorado Springs, a huge, sprawling megachurch, Pentecostal megachurch. And in the parking lot, he fired upon and killed two teenage sisters as they were leaving the church, going to their car. Then he entered the church lobby, and an armed security guard opened fire on him. And in the ensuing confusion, at some point, Matthew Murray turned his gun upon himself and took his life. And the police found a letter in his car addressed to God that said, "Why didn't any changes occur or any love or help come when I accepted you as Lord and Savior?" When we hear a story like that, it causes us to pause, doesn't it? It's not just the typical atrocity. And we certainly must feel compassion and sympathy for all the victims of such an incident. And we commend all to the mercy of God, who alone knows the minds and hearts of human beings. But I also think we need to say something about the way we present the gospel message. There is a lot of false advertising, I'm afraid, in the Christian church, among pastors, evangelists, teachers. And all too often, it's easy, I think, to give the impression that if you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's all there is to it, and suddenly, miraculously and marvelously, your problems are solved and your life will be happy and it's smooth sailing on into the sunset. And it isn't so. Now, I do believe in the power of God for salvation. We confess tonight, as we confess week by week, I believe in the Holy Ghost. And when you say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, when we say that together, we are also saying that we believe in the power of God to change us, to overcome sin, to make us whole. You know, the word integrated, it means to become one again, to become whole. And God's power to save, to sanctify, means that he will and can make us whole, heal our hurts, deliver us from bondage, from the tyranny of the devil, from bondage to sin. But it doesn't happen easily or quickly. And I'm afraid that sometimes some people talk so much about victory and power in Jesus that people who don't feel very powerful or experience very much victory are left at a loss. What we need, I think, is truth in advertising, or perhaps it would be better to say truth in gospel proclamation, honesty, about what it is that Christ does and is to us, and some modest testimony as to the effects of the gospel in our lives. Modest testimony. I like this from Bunyan's Grace Abounding. Do you know that work? Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. It's the title John Bunyan gave, the great John Bunyan, to his spiritual autobiography. And he recounts, it's not a long work, but he recounts at great length the spiritual struggles that he had, the ups and the downs, the doubts and the fears. And he says at one point this, after being converted, really, after confessing faith in Christ, I have wondered much at this one thing, that though God doth visit my soul with never so blessed a discovery of himself, yet I found again that such hours have attended me afterwards that I have been in my spirit so filled with darkness that I could not so much as once conceive what that God and that comfort was with which I have been refreshed. I have sometimes seen more in a line of the Bible than I could well tell how to stand under. And yet at another time, the whole Bible hath been to me as dry as a stick. Of all tears, they are the best that are made by the blood of Christ. And of all joy, that is the sweetest that is mixed with mourning over Christ. Oh, 'tis a goodly thing to be on our knees with Christ in our arms before God. I hope I know something of these things. Bunyan says, I hope I know something of these things. And you know, I want to give a modest testimony too. I want tonight to simply invite you to make Christ your cornerstone, to build your life on him, and to persevere in doing that. The first time you make that commitment is only the beginning. And I want to say that it's an up and down journey, and that struggles with sin are lost often, as well as won in our own lives, and that the Bible is sometimes rich and sometimes it's as dry as a stick. And prayer sometimes brings tears of joy and closeness and intimacy with Christ, and sometimes it's a chore and we just repeat the words that don't seem to strike fire. But I hope I know something of these things, and I hope you do too. Because that's what it means to make Jesus Christ the cornerstone of your life. It's not about emotions. It's not about feelings that come and go or rise or fall. It's not about constant victory and a miracle a day. It's about steadily, faithfully walking after Christ and in Christ and for Christ to the very end. He is the cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected. And that appears a number of times in the New Testament, but most significantly, I think, here in Mark chapter 12. And it appears as the punchline of a story that Jesus tells to his inveterate enemies, the scribes, the chief priests, the elders, and the Pharisees. It happens near the very end of the gospel and of Jesus' life. In fact, if you read the whole story from all four gospels, you'll discover that two things tipped the balance against Jesus, two incidents that happened just at the end. The hostility, of course, had been building and building over the course of years as Jesus constantly represented a challenge to the authority and the interests of the ruling elite, the religious elite, the Pharisees, who were the conservatives, the biblical literalists. Those were the Pharisees. And the Sadducees, who were on the opposite extreme, the opposite end of the spectrum. They controlled the temple, and they tended to be collaborationists with the Romans. So significant that these two groups that had almost nothing in common united in their antagonism toward Jesus, because he threatened both of them. The first of those things that tipped the balance was when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And we read in John chapter 11 how this the news of this spread like a desert brush fire, as you can imagine, all through the area around Jerusalem and into the city itself. And the rulers came together and said, now what do we do, in effect? I mean, if this goes on, the Romans are going to come and take our place away from us, because Jesus will be taken by popular acclaim, and a revolutionary movement, they thought, would coalesce around him. And the other thing that happened was this incident, this story that he told. You wouldn't think that a story could get him in such trouble, would you? But it happened just a few days after the miracle with Lazarus in Bethany. It happened, in fact, on the Tuesday of Holy Week. On Sunday, you remember, Jesus entered the city, mounted on a donkey. And he went and looked around the temple, Mark tells us. And then he left, staying in Bethany with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He came in the next day and he overthrew all of the money changers and drove them out of the temple. The cleansing of the temple, we call it. And then at the end of chapter 11, verse 27, we read this. He came again to Jerusalem on the next day, this would be. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? I mean, here's Jesus walking around the temple like he owned the place. And they say, well, who do you think you are? Well, of course, he did own the place, didn't he? It was his father's house. You've made it a den of robbers. I demand that it be a house of prayer. And then Mark says, he began to speak to them in parables. And here's the story. It's about a vineyard. As so often in the parables, Jesus takes an ordinary everyday experience, something they all would have been familiar with. There were all sorts of absentee landlords in Palestine, especially in Galilee, Jesus' own home country. And wealthy people would have bought up the land and lived in perhaps Jerusalem or perhaps even Rome or some other city far away. And they installed tenants on the land who were responsible to till it and to tend it. And it was a kind of sharecropping arrangement. And so Jesus unfolds the story. Here they are. The tenants are in charge of the vineyard. And the owner sends a servant to them at harvest time to take his share. And they beat him, and they send him away empty. And another servant comes, and another, and they're shamefully treated, and some of them are killed. And finally the owner says, they'll respect my son. I'll send my beloved son. And he is taken, and he is killed and thrown out of the vineyard. Well, it's a history of Israel, isn't it? This story. It's the story of the Old Testament, of persistent mercy on the part of God, sending spokesman after spokesman, prophet after prophet, looking for the return from his people that was his due, for his grace to them. They all knew what Jesus meant. They got it. You know, some of the parables left people mystified, and the disciples kept coming to Jesus. Well, what did that one mean? But this one, everybody got instantly because they knew their Bible. Isaiah 5 describes Israel as the vineyard. Jesus wasn't being subtle at this point. It was very clear what he was talking about, and in particular, who the Son was. And so Jesus asks this pointed question, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Now, that's what's known as a rhetorical question. He's not asking them to answer it because he's going to give them the answer. That's what a rhetorical question is. You don't want an answer from the audience. You want to tell them. And he immediately goes on to say, he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And he confirms it all with this quotation from the 118th Psalm. It's a parable of judgment. It's a terrible warning that Jesus Christ represents to them, as he does to every human being, the crucial decision on which life or death hangs. That's the point of the psalm. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. God has determined that Jesus Christ is the keystone for every human life. And that presents us, we're at a crossroads, when we're confronted with him. Because either we choose to build our lives upon him, to make him the center, the key piece, or we reject him, and then he crushes us. That verse is included in Matthew's version of this same story. Matthew writes, he adds this extra verse, the one who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, and if it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And you know, We hear that, and I wonder if we take it to heart. People today are intolerant of intolerance, or what they perceive to be intolerance. You all know that the great characteristic of our society is a kind of moral relativism, spiritual relativism, a kind of sense that the only unpardonable sin is being intolerant somehow, implying that you must make a decision or you must make a choice as clear-cut as this, as the choice that Jesus presents us. And people say, well, why? Why should this be the case? Why just him? Why is he the only way? Why is he the keystone or the cornerstone or the capstone? Why is he the rising or the falling, the thing that defines it? Why not anybody? There's a great boom in spirituality today, as we all know. We've heard about it, we've read about it, but by spirituality, what most Americans at least mean is a kind of a vague sort of humanitarianism with a few references thrown in to different teachers or sages or wise men. But the Bible presents us with the spectacle, the vision of a crucified Christ, and then it offers us a hard choice. Make him the cornerstone of your life, or he will crush you. You know, I don't think anybody, maybe I shouldn't say anybody, but most people aren't scared into faith. So I don't say this, and I don't think the Bible says this to try to somehow terrify us or frighten us into accepting Christ. It simply tells us this because it's the truth. Because Jesus ultimately is the judge, and we will either be found in him or we will be found against him in the last day. Those are the only possibilities, the only alternatives. Somebody once said that Christianity, it was G.K. Chesterton actually, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult, and it hasn't been tried. So the real reason I want to focus on Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, tonight, is to urge us, I think most of us have probably embraced him by faith, we've made a commitment to him, but I want to urge us to persevere, not to fall away, when you discover that it's a hard way, and that the results aren't necessarily quick or obvious, and that you find yourself continuing to battle against the same temptations and the same sins over and over, year after year after year? Or you pray and ask sincerely and fervently for something and it's not given to you? Or any of the other myriad disappointments that come when we're trying to live by faith? Don't let that drive you away. Because, really, this is the only alternative. Here's another way I think I'd like to put it. Believe the gospel because it's true, not because what you think it can do for you. Don't come to Christ. Don't accept Christ because you want him to fix you up. I think he will, eventually. I think he'll fix us all up. But come to him because he is who he is. Come to him because he is Lord and King and Savior and sacrifice and priest and Messiah and Son of God. Come to him because he is the cornerstone and because all other ground is sinking sand. It's sinking sand. And when you come to him, go hard after him, right to the end. No matter what. When the Byzantine Empire was at its height around the year 600 AD, just before Islam burst out of the desert of Arabia and changed the world forever. A Greek monk named John Moskos took a great journey. He walked from Greece through what's now Turkey and Syria and Lebanon and Israel, all the way down into southern Egypt. As he went, he visited holy places, monasteries, caves where hermits were living. He gathered together the sayings of many of these saints and ascetics and abbots and monks. He collected all this into a book, The Wisdom of the Ancient Desert Fathers. He called it the Spiritual Meadow because there were beautiful bouquets of truth that you could see all through it. This is one of the stories that John Moskos collected on his journey and that he wrote down in his book. A brother, monk, who was in the grips of depression, asked an elder, "What am I to do? For I am assailed by doubts which say to me, 'You became a monk in vain, you shall not be saved.'" The elder replied, "You know, brother, even if we cannot enter the promised land, it is better for our bones to fall in the wilderness than for us to turn back to Egypt." I love that. Even if we don't experience immediately the deliverance that we long for, it's better for us to keep on going through the wilderness, following the Lord, than to turn back to Egypt. It makes me think of Peter's words, doesn't it? "Lord, where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So let's go on. Let's do this, shall we? Let's build our lives on Christ. And let's continue following him. Come what may, right to the end, believing, and let me quote Bunyan once more, believing that the milk and honey, dear friends, is beyond this wilderness. Amen. Lord Jesus, we do pray for your grace and your mercy. We pray for your Spirit. We pray for your power. We pray for your victory to come in our lives and in our world. And we pray for faithfulness and strength and courage to continue following you until the day of victory does dawn. This we ask to the glory of your name. Amen.